Good morning. So glad you could join us. We continue our series this morning on the book of Genesis called Beginnings. We're examining the origins of the human race. We're examining the origins of the human condition. How is it that we are in the world that we are in? Have you ever felt that your life was spared? Like, it could be like a car accident. I had somebody pull out in front of me right out here on 55th Street last week. I was driving home late at night. This guy just blew the stop sign, didn't look. Everything I had on the seat was down in the, you know, on the floor in the car, and I was not happy. But I don't know that my life was spared, but my car was kind of spared. But actually, twice I've had illnesses that could have killed me. But I didn't realize it at the time. I had malaria in 1984 when I came home from Nigeria, and I was really super sick. But it wasn't until later that I had the perspective, and that's a whole other story, but I probably could have died. But I went to Israel summer of 1982, and I got athlete's foot really bad. I won't go into all the gory details. But it took me a long time to figure out that it actually got in my bloodstream, like for the trip home. And I was really, really ill. I went to see a doctor, and he says to me, he goes, "It's a good thing you came in today." And I'm like, "Yeah, okay, good." You know, and he gives me some antibiotics. I think that's what it was, to kill the infection that was in my blood. And then he said something. I said, "Could you repeat that?" He said, "Yeah, it's a good thing you came in today, because probably by tomorrow or 2 days from now, you'd be dead." And it's like, wow. I mean, dying from athlete's foot, what a way to go. But it wasn't that dramatic in real time, because I had no concept that I was that ill. Batman and Robin, how many of you remember that program? Yes, from 1966, I see those hands out there. What a silly program. And I remember as a kid that I thought it was gonna go over my head. It went under my feet, if anything. I mean, the jokes in there. Batman and Robin, they're gonna blow something up, but then they get the bat shield out in front of them, put the laser on it, it blows up, and Robin says probably, "Holy bat shield, Batman, we could have been killed." And Batman says, "Or worse, Robin." And I'm still trying to figure out the "or worse" part. I've still been meditating on that. Today, we're gonna look at two times that Philip Yancey's life was spared. Two times that he kind of felt like he was knocking on heaven's door. Have you had that kind of experience? And I want to suggest to you today, before we pray, that your life ultimately has already been spared two times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd speak through your word. The revelation that we receive from the very first book of the Bible is so profound, so insightful. I know that it's from you. And I pray that you would use it today by the power of your Spirit to speak to people, wherever, whenever they tune in. In Jesus' name, amen.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away. Wounds which by the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Thank you.
How many of you remember Rich Mullins? A lot of people remember him because he wrote songs like Awesome God. He wrote songs for Amy Grant, Sing Your Praise to the Lord, Doubly Good to You. And then he got a chance to kind of go out on his own. Well, I saw a movie that was about his life called Ragamuffin. One of his last albums was called Liturgy, a Legacy in a Ragamuffin Band. And he picked up that term from Brennan Manning. And in the movie, Brennan's in there too, of course. Brennan's gone and Rich is gone. Rich was killed in a car accident. He was actually driving a Jeep with his friend and bandmate, Mitch McVickers, and on Interstate 39 here in Illinois in fall of 1997, and lost control of the vehicle. Both of them were thrown out of it. They weren't wearing seatbelts, and he was actually struck by another vehicle, and he died. So I encourage you to watch the movie. It was probably a little darker than a lot of Christian movies are, and I think it showed some of his flaws and maybe didn't show his deep devotion to Jesus as much, but I still think that it was really good, and I know that the devotion was there. But people will say, like, you know, he was deep. Sometimes people say that to me, that, oh, you're deep or whatever, and why? I don't know why any individual would ever think that they're deep, because they're just who they are. But somebody said this about Mullins when he was in high school. While everybody else was trying to find a way to get ahead in the world, he was asking the question, like, why are we in this world? And I'm like, yeah, that totally resonates with me. Since I was 16, I've been just pretty much trying to figure out why are we here? It's like, and so I don't know, if you want to call me deep, you can call me deep. So there was a song on The Smoker You Drink, The Player You Get. How many of you remember that album? Joe Walsh, I believe it was 1973 when it came out. And he had a song on there that's really short. It's called Prayer, and I liked it. I used it on a youth retreat once, and I told him, this is a really short song. So here are the words. Where are we going? Where are we now? When will it be over? And will we make it somehow? So I remember, did the song. It's like a minute and some seconds long, and when it was over, some of the students looked at me and they go, I missed it. I'm like, I told you it was short. They're like, that's not short. That's like super short. So I think I had to play it again. Where are we going? Where are we now? When will it be over? And will we make it somehow? I think, yeah, that's kind of the same thing. So I told you I'd tell you a story about Philip Yancey. So he was speaking at a church in New Mexico, and he's telling them about this hiking experience, because he lives in Colorado. And he's above the timberline, and he's on a mountain. It's Grant. I think it was called Mount Wilson. It was just him, his wife Janet, and a hiking friend that was with them. And lightning starts moving in. And so Philip turns to his friend up there, and he's like, so what should we do? Or what can we do? And the guy said, not much. It's like, that's not really what you want to hear. He goes, well, you know, the lightning's, you know, normally it would strike the trees, but we're above that, so it's going to strike anything that's sticking up out here. It's kind of like, that would be the three of us. So he said, why don't we spread out and then get as low as you can? And I thought about that. So instead of the Rocky Mountain high, that would be the Rocky Mountain low. So he's like, get low. He showed him how to crouch down, and Philip just turns to Janet, his wife, and just says, you know, we've had a good life, and if we're going to go, let's go together. So they did what he said, but they stayed together. His friend's logic was that if one of us gets struck by lightning, then the others could go for help. But anyway, that's what they chose to do. They were pelted for 1 hour with rain, with sleet, with snow, with hail. Lightning was striking all around them. Thunder was just, can you imagine how loud the thunder was if the lightning's striking like right there? And the delay, there was probably no delay. The other thing that kind of freaked me out about his story was, he said that before they crouched down, he had his hiking pole and it was buzzing. You know, they say that lightning actually goes up, it doesn't come down. So in other words, it was just ready to pop. It's like, I would drop the hiking pole too. If it's there when it's time to go down, if you survive, that's fine. I want to read a quote from him. It's something that it's called Trip Notes, and I find it in the book Grace Notes by him. But here's what he said. He said, I learned an important life lesson. Since you're hearing the story, obviously he survived it. He said, and this is what he told to the folks there when he was in New Mexico. He said, I am not in control. I must tell you, as a freelance writer, I'm something of a control freak. I have to be, since I have no boss telling me what to do. I have to organize my own life. And most of the time I go around feeling like I'm in control. As I learned atop Mount Wilson, that's an illusion. It is an illusion that we're in control. Now, I don't think that I'm a control freak, but I control a lot of my schedule. And the other thing that I control are the words that I speak. And I work hard at it. So, but I recognize that ultimately that's what I control. Other than that, like you, I control a remote for my television. But the reality is we're not in control. God is in control. I love the word sovereign. One Bible translation puts it this way, that God is the blessed controller of all things. Now, sometimes it gets into theological questions like, well, why did God allow that? And we don't have to try to answer that today. But ultimately, God's in control. And I think we learned that at a number of points in Scripture. So one of the things that Yancey said before he left that day, and it was ironic, eerie, but he said, I could die of a heart attack before I finish this sentence. And there was some nervous laughter out there in New Mexico. And then he said, or I could get in a car accident on my way home to Colorado. On my way home to Colorado. We will come back to that story on his way back to Colorado. I just want to remind you that this is God's universe. This is his planet. The stars, he made them. The oceans, the whole deal. He lets us live in it. There aren't even any taxes. Can we count all the ways that we're taxed? I don't know that I could. I mean, do you ever look at a bill and just go, what's this excise tax? What's this? There's so many different things that we get taxed on top of tax. But God doesn't tax us for anything. And do you know what? People can ignore him if they want to. And many people do. Many people don't even acknowledge him. It's his universe. It's his planet. It's his oxygen. He put the breath in our lungs. But if people want to ignore him, they can. And he could end the human experiment without notice. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that he will end the human experiment. He's already given notice. Think about that for a moment. How many people do you think are really aware that God at some point will end it? It's not going to be an explosion. I don't know how God's going to do it, but time will come to an end. We've read the end of the book. We've studied the beginning of Genesis and we've dovetailed and we've gone to the end of the book in Revelation and we see God's going to bring the whole experiment to an end. That's what it is. It's an experiment. And it's not going to last forever. It seems to us like it's going to last forever because no matter who you are, where you come from, it lasts your entire lifetime. We just don't know how long our lifetime is. But do you think most Americans really believe this, that they think about it? In the last week, I have spoken with two widows who'd lost their husband in this last week. As a matter of fact, I had a chance to speak with somebody and pray with somebody. It had been a matter of minutes, less than an hour, since she'd become a widow. How often does the average 25-year-old, 35-year-old, 45, 55-year-old think about this reality, about eternity? In the book of Hebrews, the writer, and I love the precision of Scripture, in chapter 9, verse 27 of Hebrews, it says, each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. We're all going to die. And after that, our lives are going to be evaluated by our Creator. That being the case, and we know that everybody dies, still, I don't think most people think about it that much. They don't. I like that it says that we're destined to die once. Why do I like that? Because some people think there's this reincarnation thing. And I'm not going to go into it. Some of you heard me talk about it before. But God has no need to recycle souls. God can create all the souls that he wants to, and only he can do that. But Scripture makes it very clear that we live life once. It's a one-shot thing. You only get one. And what a gift it is. It's an incredible gift. Do you ever get frustrated with people? No, I mean like really frustrated with people. And most of us, we get frustrated driving. I had somebody cut me off on 55th Street. I think I mentioned that. And yeah, you know, I don't own a gun or anything like that. I don't think I'd ever be guilty of road rage, but I wasn't happy. But there's a lot of things in this world that we get frustrated with people, with humanity in general. How about dictators who live in foreign lands? Huh? Yeah, I'm not going to touch on that anymore. Do you think God ever does? You think God ever gets frustrated with the human experiment, this beautiful world? Do you ever see a picture of planet Earth from outer space, the greens and the blues, and oh my goodness, you would think it was paradise if you didn't know, right? It looks so beautiful. I want to share a couple verses of scripture that are found in Genesis chapter 6, and they are heartbreakingly poignant. See, we've already covered the fact that in the first family, that the offspring of Adam and Eve, that one brother killed the other. Can you imagine? And maybe you can, because maybe there's been something tragic like that in your family. But you know how tragic it is. This is the second generation that God has created, and they're already at each other's throats. Well, it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on earth. And he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. See, God doesn't just know what people do. He knows what they think. He knows what they're dreaming up. As a matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah says that people did things that God never even imagined, which is hyperbole, but they were actually throwing their children in fire and sacrificing them to this evil idol. But God knows everything that they thought. He knew everything that they imagined. And then in verse 6 it says, so the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on earth. It broke his heart. This is the Creator saying, it's all gone wrong. It has all gone wrong. So he calls on Noah. And I think we have an idea of that story. And how would you feel if you were Noah? I think Noah looked around. He didn't like what was going on. A couple other verses from chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt. So it wasn't just what they were thinking. There was corruption. It would become corrupt and was filled with violence. God hates violence. Just pointless violence, he hates it. I'm not saying that there may not be times for self-defense, and that's a whole other story. But God doesn't like the violence on planet Earth. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. Makes it sound like it was even worse than today, but things were bad. So how do you think Noah felt? Because, and you know the story, he's going to be spared. He's going to get on the ark with his immediate family. Do you think he felt proud? How about lonely? How about humbled? How about just stinking bewildered? What in the world is going on? But honored, shocked? Do you think he had survivor's guilt and remorse? A number of years ago, my two older brothers, Jim and John, were both diagnosed with lung cancer. Jim's had spread to the bones in his body. He did not survive that year. My brother John, simultaneous, had lung cancer, had surgery. And he had said, I don't want chemo, I'm not doing radiation. If this doesn't work, then I'm checking out. He was fine. The surgery worked great for him. I remember having lunch with him the next year. He struggled with that. How is it that I get to live with the same disease that my brother had, but I'm fine and he's gone? I wonder how Noah felt. I don't know that. I know what he did. That's what we know about Noah. Noah did what pleased God. And may I suggest to you that his faithfulness spared your life and my life? I want you to think about that. First of all, if he hadn't found favor with God, there'd have been no ark. Noah wouldn't have got on it, and I would be speechless right now because I wouldn't be here. All of humanity wouldn't be here. Let that sink in for just a moment. Here's another scenario. God grants favor to Noah and says, I want you to build an ark. And Noah says, you out of your mind? Like, why would I build an ark? There's not even a lake around here. Why would I do that? It took him a long time. I'm sure he got mocked for it. It's like, what are you building a boat for? It's going to rain. What's rain? It hadn't rained yet. Think about it. But Noah did what pleased God. Now, how about this? Need an ark? I know a guy. Yes, had to throw that in there. Yeah, we need a little levity with this one. Well, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. So Noah did exactly as God had commanded him. Exactly. Now, I've been to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. If you've been there, you know it's like comments. Sheesh. It's large. It's huge. It's impressive. It took a long time to build that thing. But he did everything exactly as God commanded him. Not like, well, I'll kind of do my own thing 52% of the time and God's thing 48% of the time. No. Chapter 7, verse 5 reiterates, so Noah did everything as the Lord commanded him. Twice. Goes out of its way. One of those statements is a paragraph all by itself. I love what it says. Okay. The waters come, the waters subside. We're not going to go into that whole story because you learned that one in Sunday school. You know that story. I want to take a little bit different approach on it. Then afterwards, God put the rainbow in the sky. There hadn't been a rainbow before. Why? Because it hadn't rained. And God said, I'm giving you a sign of my covenant with you and all living creatures for all generations to come. What's he promising? I won't flood the earth like this again. I won't do it. Now, there's an expression. When it rains, it pours. Now, I know it's taken a life of its own, but it's from Morton salt. And what it means is that on a humid day, when it's raining outside, that the salt will still come out of the shaker. That's what the expression means. But it's taken on a life of its own, and that means, well, when it rains, it pours. When this goes wrong and that goes wrong, well, then everything goes wrong. It's Murphy's Law on steroids. Do you know what God's saying? That'll never happen again. When it rains, I'll make it stop. I'll make it stop. Now, I'm not saying there isn't flooding on earth. I'm not saying people haven't died since then. But I think you get the point. God's saying, I won't do this again. And we know that God's done a lot of things since then, including sending Jesus. And we'll conclude with that. But that's going to be in just a little bit. May I suggest to you that Noah fulfilled God's purpose for his generation? I mean, completely. And he saved the world. If you think about it, without him, we wouldn't be here. So he really fulfilled the call of God for his generation. I can remember when I first became youth pastor, Steve Camp was a pretty prominent artist, and he had this song called Where Are the Heroes? It says, oh, we learned of Abraham, who was ready to give his son, and Noah, who kept on till the job was done. He didn't build half an ark. Half an ark doesn't float very well, especially if, well, you get the point. Moses led his children safely through the wilderness. These men are gone. We're here to carry on. But tell me, why are we in such a mess? Where are the heroes now when we need them so desperately? Who will step out from the crowd and be strong enough to lead? Who will teach the children? Who will show them how? I'm asking you, where are the heroes now? Well, Noah was a hero in his generation. He fulfilled God's purpose in his generation. Hebrews 11 lists Noah as one of the heroes of faith. Oh, the guys in Hebrews 11, they made lots of mistakes. But because of the new covenant that said that God said, I'll remember their sins no more. It just remembers all the things that they did prompted by their faith. You know, I think back to college in retrospect. There's been a number of things that have caused me to do that. I'd really just come to Christ the halfway through my senior year of high school. But I really made an adult decision. I mean, I knew what I was doing and I knew it was going to last. I wasn't doing it for anybody else. I'd come to the conclusion that I have to take Jesus up on his claim, and if he's the Son of God, then there's no point in following anybody else. He's the only one who claimed to be God that's ever walked this planet. But it wasn't long after I started to follow Christ that there's a lot of things that went wrong, and I think, how did I traverse all of that? My dad left home. My mom got lung cancer the next year. Our family was really bitterly, sorely divided. Personally, I did well in school and things like that, but you can ask my wife. I'm the hopeless romantic. And so summer of 78, I'd go on mission trips and I'd meet girls that lived in different states. So summer of 78, it was Kansas City, but that didn't work out. But then she moved to Minnesota, and a couple years later, that didn't work out either. Summer of 79 was Wichita, and it wasn't like a heartbreak, but it didn't work out either. 81, that would be San Jose. And then San Jose moved to Los Angeles, and so that would have been 83 and 84. And that was heartbreak. 84, when I think of spring of 84, man, I was down. The thing that probably really brought me back was I went on a mission trip that summer to Nigeria, and I just had a renewed sense of purpose and calling in my life, and God, you know, renewed my hope. So who helped me through that? The Sunday school answer, of course, is Jesus, and he did. But he used people. Now, one of the things that I'll just throw this out there for what it's worth, when I think back on how I came through a really difficult period in my life, those college years. My dad left home. 5 years later, my parents got divorced. No one, no adult in my life ever asked me, Paul, like, you want to talk? How are you doing? Not one. I asked my brother Rick. You know, I mean, we talked. And did anybody come to him? Same answer. Who got us through? Yeah, it was Jesus. But you know what? There was this young journalist. He had graduated from Wheaton. He had studied there, and he was working in the Carroll Stream area. And he started putting out some books. And I'm sure there was sermons and things like that. But as I think back, it was the writings of Philip Yancey that brought me hope, that kind of soothed my soul, that kind of asked the questions that I was asking, like, why is this happening? This doesn't seem to be the way it's supposed to be. I mean, you know how much I prayed for my parents to stay together? I can remember kneeling down in my bed praying all the time that my parents, and I just knew God was going to answer that prayer, and it just didn't happen. And I didn't go through a bunch of those breakups without praying and believing, God, this is going to happen. You're going to cause something good to come out of this relationship. You know, looking back, I can say Philip Yancey is one of my heroes. And I've had the privilege of reading his books throughout the years. And this past year, he put out a memoir that helps me to connect some of the dots. And, you know, you read things when you're 22 or 24, and then you read them when you're 62. And you just have a different perspective on it. So, yeah, I would definitely say that he was a hero of mine. And he wrote two great books that really were, or probably three books, that were really at least inspired by a guy that became a hero to him, Dr. Paul Brenn. When Philip Yancey was 13 months old, his father died, so he never knew his dad. And I kind of looked into some of the different writings, and I finally pieced it together that, yeah, I really think Dr. Brand was kind of definitely a father figure, but more than that to Yancey. Dr. Brand grew up his first 6 or 7 years of life. He was in India, and his dad was a missionary, and his dad was his hero. And then he had to go to England to study, and his dad was still in India. And that's when the news came that his father had died. He was devastated. But it planted seeds, I think, in him to want to go back to India, to be a missionary, and he did. And I've said it, and I don't have time to go into all the detail, but I'm going to tell some of his story here today. I just cannot think of a finer follower of Christ in the 20th century than Dr. Paul Brand. You could say he's like the parallel to Mother Teresa, but with a wife and family, and just a beautiful person. And when he died, and I remember, I think it was around 2004, and I remember putting his photo up. I was preaching at Oak Brook that day. And later I was able to read Philip Yancey's response. And he said he'd be in the shower and he'd just break down and he'd weep. It devastated him when Dr. Brand died. One of the things he said about Dr. Brand is that he was so influential in Philip's life, because he was really wrestling with his faith when he was young because of the background that he came out of. I wasn't wrestling with my faith when Yancey helped me. Well, I suppose in some ways it was just kind of a fledgling faith. And then a lot of things didn't go the way that I wanted them to when I was 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. A lot of things didn't go the way I wanted them to. But he said that he never felt that Dr. Brand ever sought to influence him. and yet probably influenced him more than anyone. Isn't that something to think about? That often we influence people not when we're trying. And so now, at 62, now I've gone back and I've picked up a biography of Dr. Brand from long before Philip Yancey knew him. It's from 1965. It's called 10 Fingers for God. He was a missionary doctor in India, and his passion was really to tackle the whole issue of leprosy. Just a couple stories about him, Dr. Brand. He really lived life. Oh my goodness, like I don't, just some crazy stuff in the story. But he wanted to take a flying lesson because he might be going into the Air Force because he's living through World War II and he's in England and he's studying. And he's kind of got an exemption, but he still may get called into, so he's thinking, Air Force, I'll learn how to fly. So him and his buddy who knows how to fly, they get in this plane and it was pretty rickety. And they're flying and his buddy's telling him, there's something wrong with this thing. And he said, so how does it affect it? Without going into a lot of, you know, minutiae of detail, he's like, well, we're going to have trouble landing this baby. And Paul Brand just says, well, but you can still give me a lesson while we're up here, right? I mean, there's no reason we can't do what we came up here to do. And if we land, great. And if we can't, well, at least I got my lesson in. He's like, yeah, sure, I can show you. They crash landed. And he got his lesson and then they crash landed. But that was Paul Brand. He didn't live with fear like, oh my goodness, we better land now. Why land now? Might as well get the lesson in. And he did. Another time, there's another guy who wanted to get a lesson, and it was this triple open air cockpit. So you got the pilot, his buddy's right in front of him, and Dr. Brand is in the back. They hop in. The guy up front, he's got the engine going. Once the engine's going, they can't hear Brand. He's just getting in, and they're racing down the... He's like, excuse me, I don't have my seatbelt on. And what he didn't know is that the guy in the... His buddy said, give me all you got, because I want to know if I can really handle this. They're doing loops, they're doing barrel rolls, they're doing all this stuff. He doesn't have his seatbelt on. He is just holding on for dear life the entire time. And when he get down, he's just like, that was fantastic. He just had this can-do, just incredible attitude. So, long story short, he gets over to India, to Vellore, to be a missionary doctor. And then they take him to this leprosarium, and then it reminds him of his childhood. Because when he was very young, I don't know, maybe 5 years old, people would come up to his dad who had like some jungle medicine license. He wasn't really a doctor, but he was the best that they had, and he helped all these people. And they'd come into the house, and people would sleep at his house and do all these different things. He was just wonderful with people. So was his mom. But then these three guys came up, they were really different, and they were missing fingers. And his dad didn't shake hands with them, and he didn't embrace them, and he didn't invite him into the house. And then afterwards, like even where they were seated, they took a sheet and they burned it, and they did all this. And Paul was asking his dad, like, what's up? And he goes, son, those are lepers. Because the stigma that went along with leprosy was incredible at that point. The person who really changed it was Dr. Paul Brand, because he came to understand so much about the disease. But he was there and he got introduced to this leprosarium, and he's like, I got to do something about it. He had a passion for doing surgery on hands. He was the master at it. Well, he became the master at it, because these poor people, their hands were just claws like this, and I don't have time to go into all the detail. But then he finally says at the hospital he's working in, we've got to get those lepers in this hospital. And actually, he wouldn't even call them lepers. He changed that. He'd call them leprosy patients, changing the vernacular of the day. But he wanted to get them into the hospital. Well, the administration's like, no, you don't. You bring them in here, and the other 300 beds are going to be empty in a hurry. So he had to fight so much. And then finally, he'd done experimental surgery on people that were just laying on the street side. He couldn't make them any worse, but he was actually starting to fix fingers. And then with this one patient, he fixed his hand. And when the guy came in, the guy's like, I don't care. Do whatever you want to do. But he had no hope. But he left with hope. So he knew he didn't just change his hands. He affected this person. He saw them as as image bearers, and he saw that it was broken, and he could physically do something to spiritually help the person, and he did. But this one story I thought was so phenomenal. They had to check the nerves. They had to study the nerves in a leper, but they had to do it with a corpse. And actually, leprosy doesn't kill people, so you couldn't predict, oh, this guy's got, you know, 3 days to live. Long story short, 75 miles away, they've got somebody who just died who had leprosy. So now he can go, and it's 8 o'clock at night. They didn't have a car, he borrows a car. They're driving, about midnight, the engine catches on fire. I mean, he couldn't even hit the gas, the brake pedal, because there's flames coming through. He takes it off the road, they put out the fire, they keep walking. He goes, I know a couple miles ahead, there's a mission station there. So they wake up this guy, explain the situation, he says, sure, you can sleep here. He goes, no, we have got to get there tonight. He says, oh, well, I'll wake up a driver. And this driver takes them. They get up there about 3 o'clock in the morning. They have to wake up the headmaster at the school. They have to wake up this guy that led him into like the mortuary. And with a hurricane lantern, they're doing an autopsy, and they find exactly what they needed about the nerves. And do you know why he did it? Because he loved people who had leprosy. You can't pay a doctor to do that. He did it because he loved those people, and they weren't lepers to him. They were people. And I'm just like a third of the way through the book. As I say, I just think he's one of the finest examples of a follower of Jesus that I know. Back to Yancey. Can you understand how Yancey was affected by this man? He was just an incredible person. Well, I said that, you know, he had to go from New Mexico to Colorado, and it was snowing, and he decided once he got into Colorado to take a side road. Well, you can smell what's coming. He said, well, I could have a car accident on the way home. He's driving an Explorer and the snow, and he started to fishtail, and then he caught a dry patch. His vehicle flipped and flipped and flipped, 5 complete flips. Every window was broken. He had blood coming out of his face, and he had an incredible pain in his back. His laptop computer was, and telephone and skis and luggage were just strewn all about. And he gets out of his vehicle, and just a couple, he's trying to find his cell phone so he can call for help. A couple minutes later, car comes down the road, a couple of very nicely dressed people, and they get out of their car. Turns out that they were both certified emergency medical technicians, and the husband headed up the ambulance corps for the county. I mean, they got the head guy from the county, and so they got the right people around. And so at some point, Yancey's just like, so how is it that you happen to be going down this road early on a Sunday morning? He said, we're Mormons, and we've just started a mission church in the tiny town of San Luis down this way, and we're driving over to help them get on their feet. Became one of the most memorable days of his life. For 2 hours, he had to lay in an uncomfortable position for a CAT scan. And here's what the doctor came in to say to him. He said, there's no easy way to say this, Mr. Yancey. He had a broken neck. Specifically, the C3 vertebrae was basically pulverized. The good news was that the break did not occur in the spinal cord channel itself. It had, though, if it had, I would likely, he said, ended up paralyzed like Christopher Reeve. The bad news is that a bone fragment may well have nicked a major artery. So he said, I suggest you contact family members because this could be it. You want to talk to the people that you love. He said, we'll do another CAT scan. And so for 7 hours, he lay there. And for those 7 hours, it's kind of like he was hanging kind of between life and death, you know? He didn't know if he was going to live. And he was contemplating that he just said the day before, I could have a car accident tomorrow. And now he's facing the possibility of death. Obviously, you know that he's survived because he's telling this. But he had an incredible sense of inner peace, he said. And he looked back and he just thought, God, you've given me such a wonderful life that, you know, my marriage isn't perfect, but you gave me a life-giving marriage partner. You've given me adventures in more than 50 countries, he said. And work that allows me meaning and a sense of purpose and almost total freedom. And then connections with people that I write to, and I don't even meet them. And he just had this incredible trust that God was going to bring him through it, and of course, he did. And then there's all these coincidences, too. I mean, the fact that the people were coming down the road right then, that's crazy, right? He had the most experienced x-ray technician that was normally off duty on the weekends, but he's filling in for a sick colleague that day. The emergency room doctor, who's a star graduate of an elite medical school, he was returning to his small Colorado town to be of service. So, you know, sometimes people serve in remote places, and they're in the right place at the right time, at least for somebody. And most of all, that the injury, as serious as it was, didn't threaten his life. He had to wear a brace for 12 weeks, and he couldn't move anything. But you know, what he really had was an incredible sense of gratitude. I mean, he said that for weeks he was in a daze of grace that God spared his life. You know, you'd think it'd be like, oh, why did that happen to me? But instead, he just saw the grace that God gave to him. So to conclude the message today, I just want to remind you that your life has been spared, and I hope you are dazed by the grace of God today. What if Noah wasn't faithful? We wouldn't be here. And then Jesus went to the cross. He didn't have to. Nothing compelled Jesus to come to earth but love. Nothing compelled him to share life with his disciples and pass it along to us but his love. Nothing compelled Jesus to go to the cross except for love. And so you were spared again. You were spared for a purpose. May you fulfill God's purpose in this generation. Our purposes are not all going to be identical, but may they all bring glory to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use the words that I've spoken and you'd communicate far deeper. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come. Longing just to breathe something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things, you're looking into my Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.
Thank you so much for joining us. And my prayer for you this week is that you'll be able to look back over your life and sense the hand of God, the protection, the provision, and that as you look forward, that you will more and more just sense God's guidance and that He wants to enable you with grace to fulfill your purpose in this generation to His glory. God bless you.